According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Job. I think we've gotten a good jump on it. We had two classes ago was chapters 1 through 4, and our class yesterday was in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we arrive on day 22. This is day 22, Job 8 through 11, which means just like 2 days ago, we got to cover four chapters in one session. So we'll see how that goes. We did pretty well a couple nights ago, but we'll see how it goes here tonight. I think we'll do all right. They are shorter chapters, and some of the argument back and forth. If it starts to get tedious, realize it's supposed to be tedious, but the Holy Spirit inspired the tedious, okay? Which means if he's saying the same thing over and over again and you're tired of it, then maybe that's a clue that we do exactly the same thing when we're grumbling, when we're complaining, when we're lamenting, okay? And we say the same thing over and over again, and it doesn't become true just because we say it 20 times. All right. If it's a lie, it's a lie. If it's true, it's true. And we need to see it for what it is. So anyway, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get to our chapters here tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thanking you, Father, for the book of Job, and we're looking forward to reading the additional criticism that comes in from Bildad and Zophar. Looking forward to reading Job's replies and the back and forth that happened. And as we work our way through these arguments, Father, as we see the progression, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to truly process what this book reveals to us. Not just the first two chapters, not just the final chapter, but every chapter, every word, all the detail that can be found. Father, I just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up here in Job chapter 8, 22 verses in this chapter, and really four main points that we want to get across, or at least four main points that are printed in the outline that we're working with. But then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Okay? So he starts off with an insult, calling the words of your mouth a mighty wind, and not addressing the content, not addressing anything of substance that Job had happened to have mentioned, but just, dismissing his words as he's a blowhard is what he's saying, and it's just a gas bag or whatever phrase we might have today. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? As a rhetorical question, is expecting the answer, no. God does not pervert justice. The Almighty does not pervert what is right. As far as Bildad is concerned, he's in total agreement with Eliphaz that Job is the sinner. Job is the one. God is never unjust. If God is judging Job, then God's got a reason for it because Job is obviously guilty. So he's got to quit denying that. He's got to own up to it and repent. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. And so he starts off with an insult, and now he's blaming the kids for, you know, getting what they deserved, and he doesn't know what the kids were doing. If your sons sinned against him. And this even brings us into a reminiscence of, you might remember chapter 1, Job was an intercessor in his prayers, and he was, when he was offering those sacrifices, every week he offered a sanctifying sacrifice on behalf of his adult children. And he said, perhaps they sinned in their heart, perhaps. And he didn't know that they did. It's similar language, although instead of condemning his sons, like Bildad is condemning them on the basis of an if, Job was saying this, basically the same if, and offering sacrifices and praying and interceding and confessing and whatever else, representing them before God as a patriarchal priest. And I think we need to appreciate that. So if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. And that's an idiom, too, that I would want to stop and explore. If this was a verse-by-verse study, I think that's something I would key in on. I would look at that power of transgression. I would ask myself, what kind of power do we subject ourselves to when we engage in our sins and our transgressions? You know, like Romans 6, the passage in Romans that says that you become a slave of the one to whom you subject yourself. And really, when we subject ourselves to our sin nature, there is a power that is then held over us, the power of our sin nature. And I think we can see that. And this may be another text that would support that, and coming from an Old Testament standpoint, would be an interesting one to explore. All right, but we're not going to do that. That's not our format. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep on this rocket ship through these chapters. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So we have these ifs, and He's just laying them out there, and He's, you know, He said, I'm not saying you're a sinner, Job. You know, I'll use the word if here, but he's saying it, okay? And because clearly by now, how long has it been? He would restore you by now. You should have repented before we even got into town. Though your beginning was significant, yet your end will increase greatly. Though your beginning was insignificant, I'm sorry, yet your end will increase greatly. I'm glad we hit this, because this is part of the question that Ed had for us last night with Bereshith in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. And here we have another one in Job 8:5 with a beginning. It is a Reshith, just like we have in Genesis 1:1. This is kind of neat. I'm glad we're hitting this. Though your beginning was insignificant, and you're going to notice that the Reshith there does not have the article either. And in fact, the more I look at these, every instance of Bereshith that I can find, with a prefix, with a Beth prefix, with a Laman prefix, with a Maim prefix, with a Wow prefix, or with no prefix of any kind whatsoever, just Reshith by itself, out of 51 times in the Old Testament, it practically never has the definite article. There's one instance out of 51 that might have the article based upon the vowel, the comments that can be found there. But in any event, that's I'll address that again, I guess, next Wednesday on question and answer night. But it might be that the short answer is the reason why it doesn't take the article is because Reshith never takes the article. And even the word here for end, the acharith, it doesn't take the article either. So your beginning, your Reshith, and your end are both in this passage, and they don't take the definite article, even though they're obviously definite in this context. All right. Yeah, remind me again on Wednesday, and I can show you how to do some of these logos searches and just scan down and read 51 uses of Reshith in pretty short order. And you never find a hey anywhere in those connected to those Reshith instances. All right, so back to the notes then. Bildad opens his arguments, agreeing with Eliphaz and rebuking Job. So it's a totally condemnation message. There's no comfort in this. There's no encouragement in this. It's just right from the get-go, it's condemnation. Bildad asserted that God is always fair. Job's sons had obviously sinned. Obviously, they got what they deserved. And Job himself needs to return to a pure and upright life. Job himself needs to return, because as soon as he repents, God is going to be merciful. God will forgive. He will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant. I mean, it's not fun starting over when you're, you know, whatever age Job is. You start over with nothing except, you know, I guess he still has his wife. But his children, his wealth, his livestock, all of that's gone. Yet your end will increase greatly. Remarkably enough, since we know the end of the story, have you cheated yet? You looked ahead to chapter 42. His end does increase greatly. In fact, his wealth at the end of his life is double what his wealth was at the beginning in chapter 1. So in a sense, we might be tempted to think that, hey, look at this. Bildad has a true prophecy that comes true. I wouldn't go that far. I think he's just goading Job here into a repentance opportunity. And which, by the way, I don't recommend, if you're going to tantalize somebody with the promises of future wealth, is that really the motivation for repentance and confession that we're supposed to be throwing out there? It seems like it's not a good approach. All right, so that gets us through verse 7. Now look at what we have in 8 through 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Now this is a curious paragraph too, because this is looking back to the good old days. This is looking back to bygone generations, the past generations. And when we peg the book of Job as Abrahamic or pre-Abrahamic, when we peg the book of Job as being between Noah and Abraham in the post-flood world, the patriarchal world in a Gentile setting, it is curious because this is the point of human history when those past generations were all longer lived and then the lifespans kept shrinking. And even in this generation, even though they're living a couple of centuries in this generation, say they live, you know, 200 to 300 years or 400 years, if they're in that generation of Peleg and Joktan and so forth, if they're in that section and live 300 years, still, that's not, I mean, that's shorter compared to Noah and Shem and the generations before the flood. So looking back to those past generations, I can see why it'd be tempting. I can see why we still do the same thing today. We talk about the good old days. We talk about days gone by. We talk about how, sometimes we get very dismissive of the younger generations, the millennials and the Gen Z and whatever else, Gen X, whatever. And we say that, you know, ultimately speaking, you know, compared to the Depression, the Depression generation or the World War II generation, right? The greatest generation, you know, all the ones that have followed have kind of been, you know, how do we rate? You know, do we compare ourselves to them and do we measure up? Or are we kind of lame in comparison and would they be disappointed? See, I don't think they would understand us at all. I think they'd just shake their head and say, you guys are morons. So, I mean, what, you don't even know the difference between boys and girls? I mean, they would probably just not put up with it and slap us silly and say, you know, grow up and get over all this dumb stuff. Well, there has always been a tendency to think back, right? And I'll admit, I you know, the heyday of Bracket Church, the heyday of solid doctrinal teaching, and just really thinking back to these earlier decades and ministries that Ralph Braun had and Glenn Carnegie had and all these men, and just think, well, what do we have between now and the rapture? Is diminishing returns mean anything to you? I don't know. But God is in charge of all of this. What I do know, though, is that this can be a snare. You can actually lift a previous generation up on a pedestal as if they never did anything wrong and they did everything right and all we need to do is just copy them. And I think we see it when there's folks today, they revere Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, and you know, if Calvin didn't say it, it's not doctrinal. It's not, or the church fathers. And they say, oh, the church fathers had to have taught it or it can't be right. And so they turn these previous generations into idols. And we can't be doing that. Absolutely can't be doing that. So, inquire of past generations. Okay? Well, they did what they did by the grace of God, and we do what we do by the grace of God. So we just stay faithful in our generation and do our best in grace unto the Lord that we can hand it on to the next generation that's coming up and get them grounded. Get them grounded now. Get them equipped now. Because I'll tell you, they will face things tougher than we can even imagine. And we can appreciate that. All right. So Bildad's judges Job based on the wisdom of past generations. And that's what we can glean out of verses 8 through 10. All right. Now the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 22, we get a bunch of questions here. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? You know, okay, no. What are you trying to say? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. All right, now we get it. Now we know what he's using, a metaphor to try to reach Job. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's web. And of course, so there's so many assumptions that he's making here in whatever it is that he thinks Job is guilty of. I kind of get the idea that maybe he's fishing for something here. He's hinting at something. And of course, he's totally off base, and Job's not going to take the bait, and he's not going to divulge anything on this. But it would be, nevertheless, applicable in a lot of cases, you can imagine. Let's say it was true of Job, or let's say it's true of us, or somebody we know that has this fragile spider's web that they've kind of built for themselves, and this is where they're kind of living their Christian walk, and it's based on something that's not solid. I think we can recognize that that is not a good situation. All right, I'm going to read down through the rest of this. The point on the left, point four, Bildad urges Job to return to a life with God because a life without God is hopeless. And I think we all can agree to that, believers that are living their life without the Word of God, not abiding in the Word of God, yes, they're saved, they will go to heaven when they die, but they're not presently grounded in the Word of God, they're not true disciples, they're not stable. It's really doctrine that keeps us stable. Otherwise, we're tossed to and fro, or we're clinging to a spider's web. That's pretty fragile, right? He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. You know, you think your investments are solid. You think you're diversified. You think you're protected. You think your house is in good shape. You're just putting your trust in earthly things. What are you doing? He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. You know, imagine that. You get removed from your place, maybe some place you poured your heart and soul into, maybe a job you poured your heart and soul into for years and years, and then the next thing you know, you're persona non grata. They're like, I never heard of you. Who are you? You know, go away. And denying him, saying, I never saw you. And some of this, too, by the way, comes back up again because Job himself is going to reference this, that he has past associates that now they act like they don't know who he is. He's got servants that act like they don't know who he is. Different things there. All right. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Keeps coming back to this again. It's the simplistic view of retribution, that if you are a man of integrity, if you are righteous, God cannot reject that. Obviously, you've been rejected. You can't have the integrity. So they have this simplistic view. It does not take into account angelic conflict. Does not take into account undeserved suffering. Nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. You just have to repent, Job. You can have it tomorrow. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. So that's Bildad's conclusion. So Job has his answer here, starting in chapter 9. Again, we might want to just take a quick peek at the chapter titles. Bildad's first prosecution is chapter 8. Job's defense is chapters 9 and 10. And then we'll get to Zophar's first prosecution in chapter 11. And that's what we've got to cover tonight, is 8, 9, 10, and 11. All right, so we've had a chapter of Bildad. We're going to have two chapters of Job, and then we're going to have a chapter of Zophar. All right. Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? So he starts with an admission. Job agrees with Bildad's basic argument. His dispute, though, is that it doesn't apply to him. Okay? And that goes for Eliphaz and all these guys. You know, in a sense, they're not absolutely wrong about everything they had to say. It's just in assigning these things to Job and assuming his guilt, that's where they've gone off track. So in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. You know, where do you go? Where's the customer service number? How do you call? It's almost like, I mean, I've had this with Amazon. I've had this with internet companies where you start looking for, how do I contact these people? And you can't. You know, it's just amazing. It's like they set up a customer no service department where you can't even get a hold of them. And obviously, if God's in heaven, I can't just storm up there and have a face-to-face with him. This is going to be something that Job's going to repeat again and again and again. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? You know, if you're going to storm his presence as an adversary, that's, you know, good luck. He's the Almighty. No one can succeed doing that. It is God who removes the mountains and they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. Removing mountains. When has that happened? Okay. Again, I would have to think that for these generations between Noah and Abraham, the memories of the flood have got to color everything. I think that the memories of the flood have to be so recent in these, you know, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, that if you're in that era of human history, that it just colors your understanding. That God is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He killed everybody on the planet except for 8 souls with Noah and his family. All right. Now, he's promised not to do it again, but he's still the God of wrath. He's still the God that he always has been. And I think it affects a lot of their basic premises here. And the way I phrased it in the notes under main point 2, Job ponders how he can initiate a legal dispute before God's judicial throne, since he is so far beyond the realm of humanity. I mean, he wants to file his brief right now. So much of this book is legal in its proceedings, and the testimony is that Job himself is a judge, that he has heard legal briefs. He's heard strong cases. He's heard weak cases. He's made strong cases himself. And now he just wants to file it, if he could, in God's courtroom, and he knows that he just can't. A human being cannot storm the gates of heaven. And so much of what comes here from verse 3 all the way down to verse 35, I mean, basically the totality of this chapter is a bit of a reflection on the majesty of God and how glorious he is beyond humanity. And so we can glean a lot from this. There's actually much material here that will edify us and we will appreciate it. And material here that we're going to find is consistent with the Psalms or Proverbs or other wisdom literature in the Bible. So let's run through these. I talked about moving mountains, overturning them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. When did that happen? I'm trying to think now. Okay, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 12, when was the sun ever commanded not to shine? Okay, that didn't happen in the flood episode. All right, when the floodgates of the deep were open, when the waters fell, when was the sun commanded not to shine? Well, how about when darkness was over the surface of the deep? And how about day one of the recreation week when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light? Okay, and then the sun and the moon were brought in on day 4. Is he alluding to an event that preceded Genesis 1-2? Is he alluding to judgment that happened upon the angelic earth before the human earth? He does seem to have a glimpse of, he said, "Am I the sea or the dragon that you put a guard over me?" It's pretty clear that Job has awareness of pre-Adamic angelic history as we understand it. Okay, he may know more than we do when it comes right down to it. So, commanding the sun not to shine and setting a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south. You know, the awareness of these constellations, this is a remarkable testimony to, these are all constellations, and we know about them even today, but the fact that he's aware of these back in his day, right? You know, if you think about the nature of science in the ancient world and the role that astronomy played to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians, to the Greeks, okay? It does reflect a tremendous amount. I mean, his mathematics, his science, his engineering, all the skill set that Job exhibits here is extraordinary. Who does great things, unfathomable. And it's remarkable, too, that he talks about not only these northern constellations, but then the chambers of the south. You ever been south of the equator? You know what the night sky is like in the southern hemisphere? All right. Job does. It's curious to me. How widely traveled was he? It's curious. All right. Continuing to celebrate God and his awesomeness here. It's interesting. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Now this is so glorious, and he's right on track with what he's doing here, but he doesn't listen to himself. Because he's going to be guilty of this very thing. He's going to violate this. He's going to tell God, what are you doing? Even though he says, we can't do this. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Again, this is not the Jericho harlot. Okay, I said that the other day. I said that again. In fact, I think in Hebrew they're actually spelled differently. I meant to double check that. I believe they're spelled different. I'll check that tonight. But they're spelled the same in English. So we have Rahab the harlot in the Joshua story from the book of Joshua, and we get that. That's a great story. She's in the line of Christ. She's a great hero. But then we have this title. This title, Rahab, is satanic. This is a poetic title for broadness, for the wide one, the broad one, the proud one. And whether he gave that name to himself or somebody else, the Lord gave him this name or what have you, Rahab is a poetic name for Satan in his rebellion and his pride. And he has helpers. And they're crouching beneath the anger of the Lord here. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? If the dragon can't stand before the Lord, if the dragon's helpers can't stand before the Lord, how does Job think he's going to stand before the Lord and dispute anything? And so I listed this in the outline on the left under main point 3. Job's knowledge of the angelic conflict is again revealed, at least as a hint, as a clue that we can glean. He takes notice of the judged and condemned helpers of Rahab. They crouch beneath, that these fallen angels are in a fearful place. The demons believe yet shudder, we're told in the New Testament. And the fact that he has an awareness of this, the helpers of Rahab crouching, that he has an awareness of those that are prepared to rouse Leviathan, that he has an awareness of the sea and the dragon that God has placed a guard over, shows us that he at least has some kind of frame of reference for the angelic conflict, some basic parameters, commanding the sun not to shine. He's got information as it relates to the angels and what they did, which put them where they are now. He's got a frame of reference to contrast angelity with humanity, which might be enough to give him a clue that maybe he himself is under satanic attack. Okay, but he never glums onto that. He never considers, he never asks the Lord, you know, is it the dragon that's done this to me? Because he spends all these chapters blaming the Lord, saying, you did this to me. You did this to me. It's curious. All right. So how can I answer him? How can I choose my words before him? Though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. He realizes that his adversary is the judge that has to adjudicate. And how do you then defend that? If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he brooded, and this is kind of curious too. I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. It's going to happen. The Lord's going to answer him out of the whirlwind and say, okay, fault finder. And Job's going to have to put his hand over his mouth and say, oops. Yep. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. And so it's just like boom, boom, boom. It never stops. He can't even catch a break to rest and recover. But am I still in chapter 9? Got to watch the clock. All right, we've got to get through 10 and 11 still. He will not allow me to get my breath, saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, can't win that one. He's the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, can't win that one because he's the Supreme Court. Who can summon him? You know, if in earthly judges, at least you have the advantage of being able to go over their head and go to a different court, try to go to a higher court, try to go to a, you know, something. Leave the jurisdiction, if nothing else. Get to a land where you have better courts. But what do you do with God? Well, who's the Supreme Court over God? There's no such thing. He is the Supreme Court. And you can never leave his jurisdiction. He's got the whole universe. Who can summon him? Yeah, try serving subpoena. Try serving papers to the Lord. You can't do it. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Now, I believe he's already carnal prior to voicing these, but some folks who dispute that, who still keep trying to cling, they try to stretch out his spirituality as long as they can. Okay, I think he was carnal in chapter 3. All right, I think he's had brief moments where he's kind of reflected and gotten back in, and not for long, because then he's back carnal again, in and out of fellowship as he voices these things. My mouth will condemn me. Anything he says as a complaint, anything he says as an accusation, as finding fault. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Now, you're not guiltless. You were in chapter 1, you were guiltless in chapter 1, you were guiltless in chapter 2. But you are plenty guilty from chapter 3 onward. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Abraham said, far be it from thee that you should destroy the guilty and the guiltless. But Job is saying, this is exactly what God does. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? You know, somehow God went rogue. He turned evil, and now he's just applying evil all over the world. Yeah, this is not good. Point 4 in the outline. Job insists in his innocence and considers God to be an unjust judge who rules by might alone and has no concern for the righteous of the earth. That it's just a might makes right judgment. That he's falling for what Satan has accused him of just, you know, the theology of might. That God rules by his might. He has the divine right based on his... The only reason he has sovereignty is because no one else has the omnipotence over him. So yeah, this is none of this is true, and it's pretty ugly for Job to be saying out loud, to even be thinking it. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. Though he tries to confess, he tries to get back in fellowship, he tries to quit grumbling about it. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? And, you know, if this is how it's all going to end, then why should he bother trying to lay up any treasure in heaven? Why? What's the point? There's God doesn't honor any of it. You're just going to die and go to hell anyway. If I'm accounted wicked, why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye? Now, in a twisted kind of way, theologically speaking, if God is a God who can change, if God can turn evil, well then, yeah, none of us are saved. I mean, our eternal security is grounded in God's unchangeable glory, right? His unchangeable truth, his unchangeable promises. All right, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Yeah, you ever been that dirty? You're so filthy, your own clothes can't wait to get off of you. Yeah. You would plunge me into the pit, my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we can go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So, yeah, if you're trying to be a litigant and there's somebody else that's your opponent, you got to have somebody above the two of you. And so for Job now to be in this position where God, he's the adversary to God, there's no umpire between them. There's no higher court. It leaves God alone as both the prosecutor and the judge. Can't win in a situation like that. Let him remove his rod from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. All right, so he laments that there's no umpire who can place him on a level footing with God and allow them to contend on equal terms. Okay? And even just voicing that out loud should be a wake-up call. All right? I don't need an umpire. God is the umpire. He's not unrighteous. He is righteous. He should just keep clinging to what he knows. God, you are fair, you are righteous, and I don't understand. And just let it go at that. God, you're fair, you're righteous, and I don't understand. And just keep clinging to that. When he has a good moment, he can get there. But those good moments are few and far between. All right, chapter 10, 22 verses long. And really, it should go pretty quickly. I've only got three main points here to the chapter. He concludes with a full venting of the bitterness of his soul. And this is how the chapter begins. I loathe my own life, or my soul. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. This is almost like, it's like he crossed a line and he knows he crossed the line. He knows that God will probably strike him dead right this moment. So he's just going to say it as fast as he can and just get it out there. Okay? He's not holding back. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Tell me why. He just wants the why. He wants the why answer. And sometimes why questions don't have answers. We're not entitled to the answers. The why? There is a why, certainly, because God doesn't do anything without a purpose, but the why is his business. God has to answer his own integrity. He has to answer his own purpose. And he doesn't answer to us. If we want to know why, you know, it's like a spoiled brat. And the mom says, eat your vegetables. And the kid says, why? You know, you're not entitled to why. Because I said so. Because I'm the parent. You're the brat. That's why. Ask me that again. I'm going to double the broccoli on your plate. How about that? Or the Brussels sprouts or whatever it is. Why? All right. My dad would have, well... Anyway, that's the kind of thing that you, when you wake up, you realize, oh, I guess I'm not going to say that again, okay? That's old school when the theory is to knock some sense into you. All right, Is it right for you? Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? So, this is what he's accusing God of doing, and that's not right. And God's not doing this, but he thinks he is. Fundamentally, God is unfair. From verse 2 to verse 7, everything that's ascribed here to God, God, you are unfair. Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Or are your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. You know for a fact. This would be like a prosecuting attorney who knows that the suspect is innocent, but he prosecutes him anyway. He knows that he's innocent and sends him to prison. Gets the guilty conviction and sends him up. So yeah, this is open defiance here on Job's part. And then the death wish here, verses 8 through 22. I wish I was dead. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. Would you turn me into dust again? There's a little glimmers of truth in that, right? Aren't we all made of dust? Where Adam was made of the dust. We're all returned to the dust when we die, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We are in the potter's hands. But the whole idea that God would just manufacture Job and get him just perfect and just built only to smash him and destroy him, what is God, a two-year-old with a, you know, a little toy? What's he doing? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? This is pretty graphic also, by the way. I told you the other day, Hebrew is crude. It is a crude language. And it just spells it out. Okay? The knitting in the womb. This is throughout Scripture. The knitting in the womb is what happens in pregnancy. And this is what happens when a fetus is conceived and when that baby grows and when he's... That's all God's knitting. God is knitting in the womb. Okay, and that's the verse 11, is that clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. But before you can be knit in the womb, you need the sexual activity that gets you there. And that's the pouring out milk, and that's the curdling cheese. Okay, this is conception that's happening here in this verse. All right. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. So, I mean, God went to all of this work, from his father's contribution to his mother's contribution to the conception to the pregnancy, delivering him in physical life through childbirth, growing up, giving him spiritual life. Your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. It's like he can't even confess a sin because God's just going to condemn him every time he lifts his head. Every time he lifts his face to pray, smacks it again. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Isn't this all just a great big waste of time? I should have just died while I was in the womb. Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. I like that. Would he not, I mean, that's rough on the mom. I mean, come on, how sad is it for a mother to birth a stillborn child? I mean, that's devastating. And You know, I don't think Job cares about his mom's feelings at this point. He's all about himself. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go? Can he at least get a little time out for 2 days of or whatever, you know? Just let me die in peace. Let me let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. And this gives us a glimmer into their understanding of Sheol. He's mentioned Sheol already. He mentioned Sheol 7 times in this book. The literal word doesn't appear here, but this is an equivalent expression. He's talking about the underworld. He's talking about where humans go when they die. And it's called a land of darkness and deep shadow, a land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. We know how light shines. How does darkness shine? This is a curious expression as far as the imagery of this is concerned. All right, which gets us now to chapter 11. It's time for Zophar to speak up. Eliphaz couldn't get through to him. Bildad couldn't get through to him. You know, you have your leadoff hitter, you have the guy batting second, but you want your cleanup hitter. I mean, this guy's the big guns. This is the guy that can swing for the fences. He doesn't do any better. All right. But he's just as convinced that Job is guilty. He's just as convinced that that repentance is needed. So we've got 20 verses here. And broke it down into 3 main points in the notes. Zophar opens his arguments, agreeing with Eliphaz and Bildad and rebuking Job, the first 6 verses. He insists that Job's desire to initial a legal dispute with God is hopeless. So in that, he's kind of correct. He's agreeing with Job at that point. How do you file suit against God? And then Zophar urges Job to confess and repent and return to a life of blessing. Again, there's no recognition of undeserved suffering. There's no recognition that maybe you don't have a need to repent. I mean, if you think about it, this is not unlike what happens when somebody approaches another person and they assume that they're not even saved. And they say, man, you got to believe in Jesus. You got to get saved. You need eternal life. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and because he's died on the cross for your sins, just place your faith in Jesus Christ, receive eternal life. And all of this work of somebody trying to evangelize somebody else to get them saved, and the other person says, will you shut up already? I'm saved. Man, I've been saved since I was a kid. But see, that other person doesn't believe it. They assume that you can't possibly be a believer, because no believer can do these sins that you're clearly doing, right? So their solution is, you got to get saved. And that doesn't do you any good. You're saved, okay? And that's just like the situation here. Trying to tell somebody he needs to repent when he didn't do anything wrong to put him in this position, what does that accomplish, okay? Now, of course, from chapter 3 onward, repentance is needed. It's repentance of all this grumbling, repentance of all this fault-finding, repentance of all these accusations of evil against God. There is repentance needed for all of that. For chapter 3 and following, there's a whole lot of repentance needed after that. But these critics are going back to chapter 1 and saying, you need to repent of what caused this judgment in the first place. And so that's the assumption that has taken them off the track. So, let's look through these. All right. I had this happen to me the other day, by the way, which is the craziest thing. Somebody on Facebook wished me a happy birthday and then started to give me the gospel and started to tell, you know, saying, if you don't know the Lord, then, you know, whatever. Okay. And it's a guy I kind of know. You know, sometimes you have Facebook friends you don't know so well, but this guy I kind of know. So I just said, okay, you know, I thanked him. I said, rest assured, I know the Lord. I'm a believer. And then he didn't let that go either. He wanted to explore even more. But all right, whatever. Be that as it may. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted?" You know, are you going to win by just the sheer volume of your arguments? Just talk long enough and people will give up listening to you and say, "All right, fine, you win." "Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.'" So at least he's trying to interact with some of the statements Job made. At least he's, I don't think Eliphaz and Bildad did that. I don't think they had any interaction with any of his claims. At least Zophar is quoting him. "You have said, 'My teaching is pure, I'm innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you." Okay, so we've heard what you had to say. But what Zophar says here is, it'd be great if God would speak and we could get his opinion and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. So he starts to address certain things here. And in a way, I'm finding Zophar to be a little bit more clever maybe than Eliphaz and Bildad. Sound wisdom has two sides. Where's he going with that? Okay. Know then, God forgets a part of your iniquity. Well, wait a minute. What is this doctrine of forgiveness? Partial forgiveness? What's going on here? So can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? So he's starting to take a, almost like a thought exercise. He's trying to look at this the other way. Look at this from God's perspective. Look at the other side of this. And obviously in our finite understanding, we're not going to understand the totality of what God's doing. And so he's actually not wrong so far as we might take that line of thought. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Whatever degree we come to know him is going to fall short of infinity. They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? That answers my question from the other day. Not every reference to Sheol is Job's. Here's one that's Zophar's. So higher than the heaven, deeper than Sheol. It is, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. Okay? So theoretically, they're there to investigate. God doesn't have to investigate. He has infinite knowledge. He knows everything. He doesn't have to check things out. And I think that's a flaw. We've seen repeatedly through Genesis, God does check things out. He walks down, he investigates, he asks questions, he pokes around, he looks at things. I think he is doing that himself, but he's also doing that with the angels. The angels are watching. He has question and answer time with his angels every now and then up in heaven. He knows false men, he sees iniquity without investigating. I love this verse. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born of a man. Okay? We should make refrigerator magnets or something and market this as a little kitchen knickknack or something. How hard is it for an idiot to become intelligent? Well, I haven't seen any human beings birth donkeys yet, so anyway, it seems pretty tough. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, okay? So this is his call to repent. This is his urging to just quit complaining to human beings and just call upon the Lord in repentance for forgiveness. Direct your heart right. It starts with your heart. If your heart's not right, all these words don't do anything. Spread out your hand to him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. So, just spreading out your hand. What's in it? Anything in it? If you're still holding on to your sin, you got to get rid of that. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. So we talk about water under the bridge. As waters that have passed by. Okay? You would forget your trouble. You realize, all right, we're done with this. This season, this chapter is closed in my life. We're moving on. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Well, that sounds pretty good. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor. This is all sounding pretty favorable. I'm kind of liking this. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So he ends on a downer. He should have stopped it with verse 19. He should have stopped it with all the positive, because as soon as he twists this knife one more time, I think it's back to the downer again. The eyes of the wicked will fail. There will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. That's exactly what Job is saying. Job wants to die. Now you're telling him to go ahead and pull the trigger. What are you doing? You're urging the suicide? What are you doing? All right. Their hope is to breathe their last. So, yes, Zophar urges Job to confess and repent and return to a life of blessing. And I do like some of these phrases. Again, I think we can glean from this. I think we could stop. We could probably take this and adapt this in a 1 John 1:9 application or a Proverbs 30 in any of your favorite passages that you apply for confession of sin, how it is that we acknowledge our sin, how it is that we agree with God, and as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I do like some of the language that's here. The idea of showing your open hand, showing that, look, Lord, I let go of that sin. Okay? I think sometimes we confess sin and we're still holding on to it. We think we're homologeo. We think we're confessing. We think we're 1 John 1:9-ing it, right? Operation Rebound. But while we're saying the words, what are we still holding, right? It's like crossing your fingers behind your back or whatever. We're holding on to the sin. Because while we're confessing, we have every intention of doing it again. No, open your hand. Show him the empty hand. I've let go of that sin. I kind of like that language that we have here. And lifting up your face and in the innocence, in the integrity of the open face. Yeah, I like this. Directing your heart right, spreading out your hand to him, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. That's another issue, not just your own personal wickedness, but in your associations. In your proximity. Oh, there's a whole lot more I think we could glean out of that. All right, well, that gets us to chapter 12. The next session, the next day, what do I have? Do I have the next day? I do not have. I should. There it is. Preview. When we come back Sunday morning, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, as Job continues debating his friends. All right, come back on Sunday for our chapters 12, 13, and 14. Heavenly Father, I come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time together. So blessed, Father, that you have given us this Through the Bible series, saturated with not only 7 teaching sessions every week, before prayer meetings every week, Father, how powerful are they? And then the fellowship times that we have and the meals that we're partaking in together. This is just, we're now 3 weeks complete in a very powerful year. So, Father, we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you for these 3 completed weeks, 3 down, 49 to go, I guess. And just thanking you for being faithful. Continue to provide, continue to sustain. We praise your name, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.